Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 1 through 6. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So today we start a new section, which I have entitled The Impending Judgment of the Ungodly Rich. And this section relates closely to the preceding one, which we have just finished speaking about doing business and getting gain and planning it, and all without regard to God. Now in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he continues to expose manifestations of worldliness. Here is a very stinging indictment of the oppressive rich. It's a cutting denunciation of the ungodly rich. And so we shall outline this section as follows, in three parts. First, the announcement of judgment, verse 1. Secondly, the description of judgment, verses 2 through 3. And third, the charges of judgment, verses 4 through 6. I should say that James, his primary concern is not so much with the rich he is condemning in this passage, but rather the believers who are the victims of their unjust treatment. And this he'll bring out in verses 7 through 11. Calvin says that this is not so much an admonition to the rich, but a denunciation to them. He doesn't admonish the rich what to do, but rather he warns them what shall be done to them. So we'll begin our study then with verse 1 and this announcement of judgment upon the ungodly rich. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. So James introduces this class of people, the rich. And he says, now listen, you rich people. It's a direct address to the rich as a class of people. The Greek term, poi, pelousoi, denotes the material wealthy. With a definite article, it identifies the material wealthy. And it's a warning of certain judgment to come on the rich as a class, whether a believer or unbeliever. Who are the rich that James is referring to? Well, he could be addressing those within the Christian community that had fallen into the deceitfulness of riches. Or he could be referring to non-Christian Jewish owners of estates, large estates, landowners in the community where these readers lived and perhaps even worked for. But James is identifying a social class of people, the rich, the wealthy, but more to the point, the wicked rich and the ungodly rich. What is rich by today's standards? How much wealth does a person have to have to be classified as rich? I suppose that's a very relative term and could be different from culture to culture, from nation to nation. But according to the current presidential administration, if a family has an income of $250,000 a year, you're rich. Or if you have a single person has an income of $200,000 a year, you're rich. Well, that, of course, is simply a classification a political classification to justify more taxation. We know that. Some would consider that still middle class. But I think most of us would say, well, a millionaire is rich. Now, although a millionaire doesn't mean as much as it did, say, like a couple decades ago. The dollar has devalued, and a millionaire is not as rich as they were before. But I looked up the statistics. There are 8.4 million millionaires in the country. But if you said the rich were the filthy rich, they were billionaires. You know how many billionaires are in the country? It's about 400. So that just puts things in perspective. But James is not opposed to wealth. He's opposed to the evils that the rich are guilty of. Their mistreatment of people. Their ungodly character, which is all related to the abuse of money. He's not denouncing the rich indiscriminately. We have numerous examples of godly rich people in the Word of God. James is not saying that wealth is evil. We all know that there's no biblical warrant for that. Money is not the root of evil. We're told it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Evil comes from the heart. It's the lust after money and power that is evil. Money has tremendous temptations. And many succumb to the lust of money and the power of it. And the result is the abuse and oppression of the poor, the persecution of the just. These are things that come from out of a lust for money and go hand in hand with it. Now, we said that money is not evil, but the love of money is. Communism, or ideal communism, is based on the theory that money is evil. Does not look at the heart. Wealth is evil. And in a utopian society, there would be no money. They believe if you did away with money, it would dissolve the classes of the poor and the rich. Yet there never will be a society which will achieve such a thing because of the sinful heart of man. In fact, if you look at every country that has experimented with communism, every country that has implemented communism as its government, what has happened? There has developed a Politburo, a elite ruling class that hoards up all the money and brutally oppresses the people. And this has happened in every communistic society. But James is not speaking of a communistic society here. He's speaking to a capitalistic society where there's landowners, where there are estates,
And where there's free enterprise, we've talked about the traveling merchant in the previous section. But the reality is that capitalism can be just as evil as communism, just as oppressive as communism, if not restrained by biblical principles and ethics. Today, we are seeing our country, we're seeing in our country the result of capitalism that has left its Christian influence. The human heart's desperately wicked. And when greed and lust for money and power prevail, capitalism will express itself in the worst of evils. And here we have an example that James is bringing out for us. In our text, James speaks about how the rich have oppressed the poor, and how they've killed the righteous. It is a biblical reality that all societies will always have a poor class of people. Our Lord said, "For ye have the poor with you always." No utopian philosophy can change that. It is a fact of Scripture. And if the poor are always with us, then it is true the rich is always with us. There will always be rich. Well, there were a lot of poor people at the time James was writing this epistle. In fact, most of the congregations he was writing to were made up of poor people. James wrote his epistle around 45 AD. And this was a time of severe economic crisis and a worldwide famine. And Acts 11:28 speaks of a worldwide famine. The reign of Claudius from 10 BC to 54 AD was marked by a long series of crop failures. Failures in Judea, Rome, Egypt, and Greece. And we know the Judean famine took place during the procuratorship of Tiberius Alexander in 46 to 48 AD. All this I'm saying is that it's documented that there were a lot of poor people during this time that James is writing his epistle. In Galatians 3, where Paul meets with Peter and John and James, the writer of our epistle, and they acknowledged that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul. And they gave to him the right hand of fellowship with one word of advice. They said that he should go into the heathen and they into the circumcision. But they gave Paul a word of advice. And what was that? Remember the poor. Remember the poor. Many Christians were suffering through the economic climate and the oppression of the rich at the time of this epistle. Earlier in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he has exhorted the congregations not to show respect of persons towards the rich. He was exhorting these congregations against despising the poor by their favoring the rich. And by their honoring the rich, they were denigrating the poor. It was a common problem in the churches. Some of the Christians that James is writing to were working for the ungodly rich. And in the next section, verses 7 through 11, James encourages these Christians to be patient. To be patient under such oppressions. Now, Christians are to be strongly against social injustices.
but they must maintain a proper attitude. We're not anarchists. The poor must exercise faith and allow God to be their avenger in such matters. The second part of our verse, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. This echoes the Old Testament prophets that predicted the miseries that would come upon the ungodly rich. And there are numerous examples of this. The Old Testament idea of justice and equality were not abrogated in the New Testament. And this passage of Scripture from James here is reminiscent of these fiery denunciations in the Old Testament by the prophets against the rich. I'll read one of them to you, Isaiah 10, 1 through 4. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This pending judgment upon the ungodly rich. So James announces this. And he tells them to weep and to howl. Very descriptive. To weep and to cry out loud. And to howl or to wail in agony. What is this? It's the response that they will make when judgment comes. They will weep bitterly. They will howl in an emotional outbreak for the desperation that shall come upon them on account of their sin. I am reminded of John the Baptist, who warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees of God's wrath to come. And when he saw him, he says, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. The anger of God against sin because of his holiness. The justice that is due to sin because of his righteousness and justice are the very fundamentals of the gospel. To warn of an impending judgment to come and the fury of God's anger in wrath upon the sinner is the very heart of the gospel. For there is no need of salvation apart from that. James says, weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you. Here's a description of the torments of hell. Eternal and infinite misery. It says, weep and howl. The preposition epi, meaning upon, is used twice. It's used separately as a preposition, and it's built into participle, to come upon you. It emphasizes that misery will fall upon them personally and individually. There is a day of the Lord's coming. There is a day of judgment. And all those outside of Christ will weep and howl in eternal desperation. This is a reality. There's so many today who don't want to preach on sin. Christ didn't come to call.
come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When a sinner understands he's under the wrath of God, and that if God doesn't save him from it, he's going to be accountable for his sin and pay to the last farthing every drop of judgment due to his sin. And one sin merits an eternity of damnation. This is serious. So we speak so lightly of hell today. We make fun of it. We curse in our language. Oh, hell! It's a very serious place. And outside of Christ, without believing in Christ, not being in union with Christ on that day of judgment, puts us with those that are going to weep and howl for all eternity. I don't know about you, but this scared me to death before the Lord saved me. The fear of coming before God and being accountable for my sin, and knowing that I was guilty, and knowing that I deserved it, I could not sleep. And that drove me to Christ. That drove me to Christ. Christianity is all lovey-dovey today, warm and fuzzy. That main church over there in Houston, I think is the largest church in America. On that opening day ceremony, that pastor got up and announced that he would never preach on the judgment of God. That he'd only preach positive things. To do that is to preach another gospel. Well, I have one thing, one observation. And if we don't, and if we have time, we'll go into Psalm 73, which I think is very appropriate here. I want to make a general observation on wealth and poverty. And that is this: wealth is not evil, and poverty is not virtuous. Proverbs 30:8 through 9, and we'll talk about this text a little bit if you want to turn there. Proverbs 30:8 through 9. And here Agur prays not for poverty and not for riches. He says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Wealth has its liabilities, and poverty has their liabilities. These two extremes are liable to many temptations. Both are spiritually dangerous for the soul. Regarding wealth, the proverb says, "Don't give me too much wealth, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord?" You see, the author of this proverb asks for food convenient for him. That's what our Lord taught us to pray in the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me provision sufficient, that's sufficient for me. Give me provision that will maintain my wife and my children. A provision that meets me according to the calling that you've placed me in. You see, riches have a tendency to deceive and make a person think that they're self-sufficient. One thinks they have more security when they're wealthy. Steve Jobs, who recently passed away, couldn't find, with all the money he had, he couldn't buy a cure for cancer. All that money, there was no security to keep him healthy. But when you have a lot of money, you think that you're self-sufficient. You think you can eat, drink, and be merry. That you've stored up enough. And there's these riches induce a person into this arrogant attitude of pride. And then God is neglected and even cast off altogether. Because with riches, you don't need God anymore. And as one put it, the more we receive from God, I mean, all is God that makes a person rich, right? These things are received of God. And the more someone receives of God, it seems the less God receives of them. The more we prosper in the flesh, the more impoverished we become spiritually. You see, our trust in God diminishes, and our trust now is in riches. So Agur says, "Lest I be full and deny thee." He sees that temptation of riches and money. "Lest I be full and deny thee." The Apostle John wrote to Gaius, and Gaius was a rich man who was a godly man. He's a man of great wealth. And he tells Gaius, he says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." That above your health, above your material wealth, your soul must prosper. And this is the issue. How many of us make decisions that our wealth increase without any regard to our soul? And end up taking jobs in areas that there's no church, and we end up spiritually dying because there's no preaching for their soul. "Even as thy soul prospereth." You see, all wealth is God's gift. And God's gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. And to whom much is given, much is required. Wealth is a gift of God. But very few can use riches to the glory of God. What did Christ tell the rich young ruler when he told him to sell all you have and come and follow me? And the rich young ruler couldn't do it. And Christ said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. Very few people, given the gifts of wealth, can use it for the glory of God. There's nothing inherently evil about riches, but it does have its liabilities. The Apostle Paul wrote Timothy. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." High-minded, their pride and their arrogance. and they're trusting in riches for their security. Not to trust on certain riches, but in the living God who giveth all things richly to enjoy. The things we have, if God's graced us with riches, we're not to be ashamed of it. We're to be thankful for it. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Paul tells Timothy, again, but they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. The temptations that coincide with riches are great, and Paul warns them of its destruction and perdition that could follow from it. For the love of money, he says, is the root of all evil, which some coveted after and have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. They coveted after, they lusted after, it became their idol. But thou, O man, flee these things. Flee from the lust of money. Flee from making money the priority of your life. Put Christ as your priority. You have only one priority, and that's Christ. But follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. See, the real issue with riches is keeping the heart. How we use our money as good stewards of God and for His glory. This is not only good management of money in the home as a good steward, but acts of charity. There's a responsibility. If God has given you much riches, there is a personal responsibility in acts of charity. What do we do with our money to promote the gospel and the extension of the gospel? To give to the work of the ministry is a privilege and ought to be done with great joy and cheerfulness. What about giving our money to help others, though? When was the last time you've given money to help the poor and the needy? You complain, perhaps, about too much taxation and the entitlements of this government. But what have you done personally to help the poor and the needy? It's your responsibility. If God has given you much, then there's those in need. You don't say, be warmed and filled and give them nothing. God's given you the ability to help others, and you're to use it for His glory. The money we have is not our own. It's a gift of God. We're to use it wisely, yes, and not to squander it. We're to manage it correctly. But we're to have compassion and on the poor and on the needy. Do you use your money for the glory of God? I know many are concerned having enough for retirement. The money you put in Social Security may not be there by the time you come of age to get it. And there's a priority of saving up that nest egg. And I understand that, and that's a good thing. Saving money is a good thing. But we can't exclusively do that for every dollar we make. So I encourage you. I encourage myself. If God's given you money, manage it well and remember the poor. just like John and James were told Paul. Peter, John, and James. Now, on the other side, regarding poverty. Poverty also has its liabilities. In the second part of the proverb, verse 9, he says, "Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain." Poverty is not virtuous. God created man to work. Paul says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. He also says, if any provide not for his home, or his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. There are providential things that happen to us, and I understand that so we lose our jobs. There are periods of time we don't work. But overall, man was created to work. And if you don't work, you ought not to eat. God placed Adam in the garden. And he was to dress it and to keep it, to work with his hands. And this was before the fall. Work is not a consequence of the fall. It's part of God's creation of original man. Now, not counting those that are truly handicapped, not speaking of those, but poverty is typically self-inflicted by unwillingness to work. Proverbs 13:4 tells us, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." Proverbs 10:4, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." And then that great passage about the ant. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long without sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." I think it's very clear that most poverty is self-inflicted by unwillingness to work. Now, having said that, poverty has its many temptations. The proverb mentions stealing, taking the Lord's name in vain. Stealing is to blatantly break the commandment of God, to regard the commandment as something little, and to seek to justify it by your condition of poverty. God will understand because I'm poor. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. As if God will overlook things because of your poverty. But not only stealing, poverty tempts in many other ways. It engenders jealousy and envy. It engenders discontentment and blaming God for your poverty. And all of this takes the Lord's name in vain. The Apostle Paul wrote about contentment. God has placed us all in our specific circumstances of life. And we're to be content in the station that He has put us in life. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want," Philippians 4:11-13. "For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be
content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So, there's nothing evil about wealth, nothing virtuous about poverty, but they both have their dangers and liabilities. Well, we'll speak about Psalm 73 next time, where the psalmist envies the wicked, and he waxes elegant on how the wicked prosper and how they don't have any trouble. And then he says, and then I understood their end. When he understood his end, his heart changed. He became very thankful to God. Well, let's close in prayer.